All right, so we got time. I wanted to show you, in case you haven't seen, another discovery. Whoops, in Israel, and this was at the site of a city, a Roman city called Julius. And throughout history, they were pretty sure that the Roman city of Julius was the same as the town of Bethsaida on the northern shores of the Galilee, where some of the disciples came from, Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And so as they continued to dig, they realized that, yes, the probability that this was Bethsaida was high, real high probability because of the location and everything. Well, then just this last week, they announced that as they dug deeper, they found the beginnings of a church that was there in the Byzantine area, which would have been 400 or 500 A.D., so it's a very early church around the Sea of Galilee, and they found this mosaic floor, so they knew that, you know, what it was and everything. But just wanted to see you see some of the comments, and the reason that they're very sure now that this is the case is that there was an early pilgrim, this Bishop Willibald, in 725 A.D., that wrote in his journal, states that the church was in Bethsaida, built over the house of Peter and Andrew, among the first disciples of Jesus. So you have the evidence of a pilgrim who was visiting this area in 725 A.D., so just a few years, few centuries after the church was probably built, stating that this was the site, you know. So you have a lot of historical evidence here for this being the place, which is pretty neat. You add it with all these other discoveries that have been coming out just so frequently lately, and it continues to throw the support behind the accuracy and the inerrancy of the Scripture. But here's the statement that I really want you to latch onto. So this one of the archaeologists that was doing the dig, this Stephen Notley, added that the church's discovery is significant for at least two reasons. First, until its recent discovery, many scholars questioned its existence. Although it is mentioned in Byzantine pilgrimage itineraries, many thought these reports were mistaken. Of equal importance, the church indicates that there existed a living memory in the Christian community about the location of Bethsaida, home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Now then, the statement that continues to come up in so many of the archaeological sites is really the scholars didn't think that part of the Bible was true. And that's what Bethsaida was, the same thing for a long time. It's not just the church that they were questioning. It was the site of this town that's mentioned in Scripture, Bethsaida. And I can't tell you how many dozens and dozens of discoveries are exactly like that they... Scholars will go for decades or centuries saying, well, you know, that part of the Bible must not be true because we found no evidence. We don't think that that really existed. And yet, you know, sometime later when they're digging, they're going, oh, well, here it is. And so my point is, we come to Scripture with a presupposition that this is God's Word and it's true. And there has never been an archaeological discovery that has proven Scripture wrong. It's never contradicted Scripture. And so, rather than presuppose that, well, we're not sure that this existed because we hadn't found it yet, why aren't we presupposing, hey, this is what the Bible says, let's go out and find it. You know, that's the two different ways of looking at this. And so as we come to Scripture, and exactly what we've been talking about in Zechariah, what was it about Zechariah that we can hold to be true? Well, because Zechariah was in captivity. He was in Babylon. He was writing from Babylon. He was prophesying from Babylon. And so he's seeing God's promises come true. And again, it points back to, what do we believe Scripture is? What do we believe the Word of God really is? And so whenever we see things like this, you know, it's wonderful that they find it, but it shouldn't surprise us because God said it was there. You know, one of those things. So it was interesting to just see those quotes. So any questions about any of that? It's just like that Pilgrim's Road I showed you. You know, it's just if they dig long enough and deep enough, the Bible's going to be held to be true again. One more time. All right, we're going to finish with the book of Zechariah today. We've been looking at this for several weeks, and it's just packed with wonderful prophecies, wonderful words from God to Zechariah. Chapter 13, we looked at, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. We have seen in the last chapters of Zechariah, on that day, or the day of the Lord, comes up about 15 or 16 times. So most of the last four chapters of Zechariah are pointed toward the end of days. And as we saw the beginnings last week, and we'll see again this week, the day of the Lord is pointing out not to the time in Babylon, but to something toward the end of time, whenever the Messiah is reigning, and for you and I, whenever the Messiah returns, we see all that. So on that day, this fountain, the cleansing fountain, is going to come open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we're going to look at that and see what happens today with this fountain. Verse 13:7, talking about strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. God prophesying what we see as Jesus Christ in his time, and you strike the shepherd, Jesus, crucify him. The disciples were scattered, the sheep were scattered. So we see those prophecies that are held to be messianic prophecies all the way through Zechariah. And then in chapter 14, and that's where we're going to wind up today. Chapter 14, verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming. So the day of the Lord, pointing toward the end of times, is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. And he's probably talking about the remnant who are left in Jerusalem that he's talked about at the end of chapter 13. And then he says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Pointing to this faithful remnant that has come up three or four different times in Zechariah also. Meaning God has promised that he can never destroy all the Jewish people because he has a covenant with them. So he is always pointing to a remnant, a faithful remnant. And it even comes up in Romans with Paul talking about this faithful remnant that God continues to work with because he cannot completely destroy the house of Israel. He has a covenant to keep. So he will always, throughout history, work with a faithful remnant. So that's probably what he is talking about here, that there will be some left in Jerusalem. And gathering all the nations to fight against Jerusalem, it was interesting. You know, the question came up, so sometime is the United States going to go against Israel too? And, you know, I can understand how when we start to lose support among our administration, among our Congress, that you can see the facts going on right now in our current administration in Congress with some people that are very much against Israel, but then there's enough that overwhelm that those attacks. But how long does that last? Well, then I found this another article this week. Israel's foreign minister is about to release an incentive package, an economic incentive package, to try to get as many nations to move their embassies to Jerusalem as possible. I just thought that was interesting. When all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, well, hey, why don't you move your embassies? But anyway, he's going to offer, and I can't remember, it's about $15 million or something like that, economic incentive for nations to move their embassies to Jerusalem. You know, the United States and Guatemala and El Salvador, some smaller people have done that, and you know, most of the rest of the world is kind of leery about doing that. So Israel is going to give them a little economic incentive to do that. That was interesting. So again, you can think, well, so what if all the embassies are gathered in Jerusalem? And then something happens that turns everybody, well, you've already got all the nations represented there. So you see little things like that and you think, well, that could work out that way. And then, let's see, we talked about Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And so the diagram that's showing here is the Mount of Olives and splitting from east to west and right into what would be Temple Mount. And then it also says that the waters will flow from one sea to the other sea. Down in verse 8, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. So we'll talk about that here in just a second. But what is it that sets off this earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives? And it says, on that day, the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And so we saw the verses out of Ezekiel about the glory of the Lord departing the temple. Then we saw Jesus telling them, the disciples and the Jewish leaders, today your house is left to you desolate whenever he exits the temple. And then we find him from there on the Temple Mount and telling the disciples everything that's going to be happening on the end of times. And then his ascension, that he goes up into the sky and the two angels tell the disciples, why are you surprised? He's going to return in the exact same manner as you saw him leave. And then it says, then they left the Mount of Olives. So we know from Scripture that Jesus' last appearance was on the Mount of Olives. He ascended into heaven. And where is he going to return? Zechariah says, it's going to be when the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives. So all of that ties together. And so when that happens, this enormous earthquake is going to happen and water's going to, this living water is going to flow. All right. So we are caught up from last week. And then verse 8, we saw where the water flows out of Jerusalem, east and west. It's interesting, in Jewish traditions of the end times, they say that one of the signs of the end times is that the Dead Sea will be brought back to life, will be rejuvenated and flowing again. That's one of the Jewish prophecies. Well, if you have living water flowing out of Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, there you go. So just another little key point. So we see where this fountain is established in chapter 13, and now we see that this living water is going to flow out from Jerusalem. And then so you look and see that John 7:38 again, we looked at that where Jesus is talking in the Feast of Tabernacles. On that last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, and he's quoting Zechariah, streams of living water will flow from within. So streams of living water, and also Jeremiah, he quotes, because Jeremiah speaks of this too. Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that don't not hold water. God himself says they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. Jesus, being God, can say the same thing. I am that living water. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17:12. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Just like God had said, we are the spring of living water. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. So come to the waters, these springs of living water. Then you say, well, does it follow through all the way? Well, yes, it does. Revelation 7. All pieces together once again. That's what that's what's so amazing about Zechariah is you see all these hints before Zechariah. You see Zechariah use these same symbols in text, and then you follow it all the way through to Revelation at the very end, Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear. Then 22:1, what does this new Jerusalem look like? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, the whole world. And where does this river issue forth from? Jerusalem. And Zechariah says when it's split apart, this water is going to come out of Jerusalem and flow in two directions, from east to west. And another interesting thing, you know, David wrote a psalm, Psalm 103, and how far has God removed our transgressions from us? As far as the east is from the west. Isn't that neat? So you have a spring of living water issuing out of Jerusalem, and it's covering from east to west. And that's how far God has removed our sins from us. And so even when this is pointing to the end of time, God is still, at the very last moment, trying to get people to come to him. It never ends. God wishes none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And he's going to work up until the very last day. And he knows when that day is. He knows when the last person is going to accept his son, Jesus Christ. And then the end will come. So the Lord, it says in verse 9, Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Is this the thousand-year reign? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is finally recognized by the whole earth. Finally confess that Jesus is Lord and he is reigning for 1,000 years. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his name is the only name. Now it's interesting what happens to the land of Israel. The whole land from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabia, the desert. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin Gate to the side of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. So Jerusalem survives. We see in Revelation the new Jerusalem that comes down. This is the inhabited place for all believers. So Jerusalem again will never again be destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed 20 or 25 times throughout history by different invading nations. But at one point, God says in Amos, he said, I'm going to bring these people back to this land, never again to be uprooted. And now he's saying, and Jerusalem will be inhabited, never again to be destroyed. So there's coming a time, and that day of the Lord is going to happen, when this is going to continue, and it's going to continue from Jerusalem. God said it. I bet it happens. All right. So then he goes on and says, Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. All right. So everywhere is desolate except Jerusalem. And those nations that fought against Jerusalem are going to pay the price because they attacked the apple of God's eye, as it says in Zechariah. You mess with my land, you mess with my people, God will punish you for that. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And some people have likened that to what happens during a nuclear blast, that everything is just melted inside. All the bodily fluids and everything is just evaporated instantly. Somebody's kind of taken that and said, that's what's going to happen there. Well, God's bigger than a nuke. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses, mules, the camels, and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. So God's going to take charge. He's going to punish those people who attack Jerusalem, attack Israel, attack his people. He's going to visit them with plagues, confusion. They will attack each other. They'll destroy each other, and God will take care of those people who messed with his land. So the punishment for those nations. But it's interesting is that then the survivors from all those nations that have attacked Jerusalem. All right, so you have nations that attack Jerusalem. There's a great war, but they're not all destroyed. There are survivors. So what is it about those survivors? What would they be surviving for? I mean, evidently, they have survived and something has happened in their hearts. Because the next thing that you see there is, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So evidently, throughout this battle, there are still survivors that turn to God. Because otherwise, they wouldn't be going up to worship. Why would they desire to go up to worship? In Revelation, it talks about that all the nations just, you know, they don't convert. They just get angry with God because he's making life so miserable for them. But evidently, there are survivors throughout this battle that turn their hearts to God. And you would hope that would be the case. It's just like any tragedy, just like we talked about. You hope and pray that someone reaches out to God through tragedy and comes closer to him. So is this what happens? And it seems like that there are survivors, and these survivors go up to worship God. So even toward the end, even at the very end, there are going to be converts, people that realize who God is and who his son is, Jesus Christ. So people from all nations go up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the King. All right, so let's look at Zechariah 2:11. You'll start to see these little pieces add up here. Zechariah 2:11. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So many nations are going to come to God. Then 8:22. We saw this, 8:22. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. So what is it that would cause somebody at that moment in time to begin to realize who God is, and that I want to go into Jerusalem and worship? And I think mostly what we're seeing in Zechariah is that people realize that God always does exactly what he says he's going to do. And that at the end of time, people are going to say, then he is the real God. I want to go with you. And one of the most glaring signs is that the survival of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in Jerusalem will be assigned to people going, you know, God has said that this was special land and special people all throughout history, and look, they're still here. So I want to grab the hem of a Jew and follow him back in worship. I want to be with whoever he's worshiping. I want to know this God. And so you see this all the way through. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 is one of the biggest verses. Isaiah 2:1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, so at the end of times, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So at some point, the survivors of these nations are going to say, He is God, we're going to go there and we're going to worship Him because we know who He is now. We know who He is now. Now then, we also see a hint of this in Revelation 15. Revelation 15, verse 4. So we know that this is at the very end of time, during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the day of the Lord is among us. And it says, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So at some point, those who do not even know Jesus now are going to see God and realize that everything that He said was real. Probably the vast majority are not. They're going to either fight against God and be dead, but there's going to be some survivors, and then the nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship God. Wow. Now then, why would they be going, and it says, on the Feast of Tabernacles? So what's the big deal about that? Why would all the nations of the world go to Jerusalem on a Jewish holiday to worship God? Any ideas?
Would it be because the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember remind them of the time when they were lost in the desert?
Yes.
And to remind them of this year after year?
Yes.
And so in this situation, they're still not in the promised land. They left the bondage of the world to celebrate God, but they're not there. They're still in a
still not. So if you applied that to the nations of the world, that, you know, most of the nations of the world are still wandering in the desert and they have not accepted God, and so the Feast of Tabernacles was given to the Jewish people for them to remember their time in wandering in the desert. So in the Feast of Tabernacles is when the Jews build huts or little shelters, and you see it all around Jerusalem and all around the Jewish world, covered with pine branches or palm branches. The whole point is that they spend a week in these huts or shelters, little lean-tos, out in the streets of Jerusalem and Israel. But the whole point is that they need to see the stars through whatever covering they have on their huts, to remind them of wandering in the desert and seeing the stars of the heavens and all of that. And then what they do is to invite any passerby in for a snack or a drink or something like that. It's a hospitality thing also. So you think, well, the Jews are inviting the nations in to worship with them and to remember these times. But there's another pointed thing that's interesting, in especially with Zechariah. We saw that Zechariah's in captivity in Babylon. Now then, Cyrus has begun to release the Jews through his edict to return to Israel and begin the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? So as we stated earlier, the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the history of that return. And Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the builder, they come back and begin to build the temple and begin to build the walls and all of these things that are going on with the expectant return of the rest of the Jews from Babylon, the first ingathering. One of the first things that Ezra does is take out the book of the law and read the book of the law to the entire assembly. And then they begin to do that every year. Now then, as time goes by, the Feast of Tabernacles ends up, the last day is called the Shimchat Torah. Shimchat Torah. That means they have completed reading the Torah through in that year. The Jews do this every single year. And they begin it on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They begin to read the Torah, every bit of the Torah for the next year. They do it every single year. And it happens on the last and greatest day of the feast. That's the awakening to, we have completed the Torah again, and they've done it for thousands of years, and we're about to start it over again. It's a celebration to read through those first five books of the Bible. Now then, if you're gathering the nations to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is October 21st this year, by the way, that whole week. But anyway, so what would be the great thing about having all the nations hear that? That's the foundation for what God has put into effect throughout the whole history, is the law pointing toward the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So it would be great to have all the nations to understand those first five books of the Bible. So maybe that's what happens on the Feast of Tabernacles. It's so important is that they get to hear all this read. But then God's going to say, but here's my Son that fulfills it all. Everything is done in Jesus Christ. So it's an interesting thing to piece all this together, not only from the Jewish side of it, but from our perspective, looking back and saying, you know, what about all these nations? What would get them started worshiping God? Well, you know, if you survive an all-out war, then you would want to worship that God. You would want to follow the nation of Israel because he's fulfilled his promises to him. And oh, by the way, they're going to read the first five books of the Bible. That sounds like a good start to me. All right. Now then, and then another interesting article that just popped up just last week is, you know, I told you that they had reestablished the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal assembly that was gone for 1,600 years. It was last convened in Tiberias in the 400s AD. And then as the Jews dispersed from Israel, their constituency got less and less, so finally the Sanhedrin disbanded. But then back a few years ago, since so many Jews had returned to Israel, the Sanhedrin reformed. And so it's the Jewish legal assembly made up of 70 priests and one high priest. So 71 members. And they have been very active in a lot of areas, getting the third temple planned out, preparing for sacrifices. They have been in charge of getting all the Kohenites, the priests, lined up. They know who the priests are eligible to be priests in the new temple. They have candidates that are from the King David line to be king of Israel. They've just been doing all this because they're reading the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, going, God told us to do this, we got to do it. All right? So the next thing that they just announced is this September, they're going to have a meeting to host a conference of 70 nations. 70 nations, and of course it's going to be in where? Jerusalem. And it says, and the many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the Mount of Hashem, the name, to the house of God, that he may instruct us in his ways, right out of Isaiah. And on September 26th, the Sanhedrin will be hosting the first conference of the organization of 70 nations. Well, of course, 70 is a, you know, one of those wonderful numbers, but it's going to be for world nations. So why are they doing this? Well, the conference is to bring together all of the nations under the common belief in, number one, the sanctity of the Bible, the sanctity of all mankind. The members of the organization agree to the sanctity of Jerusalem and the temple, as well as to the sanctity of God's covenant established with all of mankind through Noah. You know, God gave a covenant through Noah for all mankind, and the Jews say that, you know, they look at the commandments, the book of the law, and say that was for the Jews, but the rest of the nations are bound by the Noahide laws, and they're almost the same, except there's not 10, there's 7, and I can't remember the list of them, but anyway, they see that as those are the nations, but they are to worship God. Every nation and ethnic group who sees itself as a part of humanity and therefore accepts that responsibility to join in a universal covenant of brotherhood of peace is invited to take place in this organization of 70 nations. God established the borders of the world based on the 70 children of Israel who went down to Egypt and the 70 nations that came out of Noah, the Sanhedrin proclaimed. The concept of the 70 nations is from the Bible and symbolizes the basis for the organization while not being intended to imply a limit or requirement for participation. The conference will address the inability of the United Nations to maintain peace among the nations. Included in this are the actions of the UN that contravene the Noahide principles that are the basis upon which humanity exists. One example is the UN agenda to promote abortion and euthanasia as human rights. So what they're saying is the United Nations is wandering from what God's law says. So we want to bring groups from all of these nations together to get back to Scripture. Sounds like a great idea. The Organization of 70 Nations is expected to enable cooperation towards economic and social programs that will benefit all mankind, so-and-so. And then they are trying to get a leader to serve as honorary president. They want Nikki Haley. So I thought that was a great idea. You know, our UN representative for a while, she stepped down for that. So you see Zechariah saying all the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem. Then you have the Sanhedrin announcing the Organization of 70 Nations, realizing that one of the things that we need to get back to as a world is we need to get back to God's Word, the sanctity of Scripture. But then on top of that is the sanctity of Jerusalem and the temple. Like I've always said, you know, they can talk about peace treaties, they can talk about agreements, they can do all of this stuff, but it's always going to focus on what happens to Jerusalem and then what happens to Temple Mount. That's where the laser focus is going to be, and that's where it always falls apart. And it'll continue to do that. So I thought that was just a very fitting fitting little article. All right, so that is the nations celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the danger if anybody does not? Well, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague that he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the feast. So you're going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it. This will be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You're going to pay for it, because you have rejected God for the last time. And then what is the outcome of all of this? And it's a beautiful thing. On that day, that final day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord, Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. All right, so what is the picture that gives right now? On that final day, what's going to happen?
Basically,
separate
from the...
Do what now?
Separating the goats from the sheep.
The sheep from the goats, and what's going to be left?
Nothing
but... What does he say? Even the bells of the horses and even the cooking pots, what's going to happen? There's not going to be anything common anymore. There's not going to be anything impure anymore. It's all going to be holy to the Lord. Even the cooking pots, even our cooking utensils are going to be something special. And what does that remind us of? All right, you got to start back in Exodus. Do you remember on the high priest, where God has instructed Moses, okay, here's how I want the high priest to dress. In detail, the whole garment. Here's how I want the priest to dress. This is the high priest. The last thing you do is you put his turban on, because that's the only person that wears a turban is the high priest. And on that turban, I want you to affix a solid gold plate that's right here in front of his forehead. And what does that plate read? Holy to the Lord. So the indication of the high priest being holy to the Lord, all of a sudden, at some point in time, even the cooking pots, even the bells of the horses are going to be holy to the Lord. Revelation 21, see if that plays out. 21, 26. The glory and honor of the nations, there it is again, the whole world will be brought into it, the New Jerusalem. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even the cooking pots are going to be holy to the Lord. Even the bells on the horses. There will be nothing impure. Everything will be holy. Just like the description is. God has created creation to be holy. We stepped away from Him. He has provided a path back through the blood of His Son, and all things are going to go back to the original holiness of the Lord. That will be accomplished in those end days in the New Jerusalem, where nothing impure will enter the city. Everything will be holy to the Lord. There will be nothing unclean. And I like how he ends. Not even the Canaanites are going to be there. So. Don't go filling in anybody else, you know, anything like that. So we started out, and we'll finish right quick. We started out, Zechariah, asking about, you know, what is your worldview? What is it that forms the basis for all your decisions and your thoughts? And we talked about the different worldviews that are out there, and that we as Christians should have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, where we measure everything we see and hear against Scripture and to see if it is true, just like the Bereans. Always measuring back to a known absolute truth. And so Zechariah had a worldview. Number one, he was in captivity in Babylon during that time. So he has seen God's promises acted out. So he has a very biblical worldview. Zechariah quotes other prophets and says, hey, this happened just like he said. So God is faithful in every single thing that he does. Whether it's a blessing or a curse, God's going to follow through on it. So Zechariah's worldview was very, very much biblical, and it was being acted out right in front of him. And so as he's writing these things, he's reminding Israel that, hey, you know, what God said, it's come true. Everything is, we're seeing this. He promised us that we would go into captivity if we disobeyed. Here we are. But he also promised 70 years later we get to go back. And Cyrus has just released us. This is great. So God's promises are holding true. We're seeing God's promises played out, both punishment and blessing. Throughout the book, punishment for in exile for disobedience, punishment for the oppressing nations, those who attack Jerusalem and Israel, or the Jews, God's going to attack you. The blessings, the promise, the land belongs to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God always says, no matter where you are, the four corners of the earth, I will always gather you back. And when I do, the land will bloom. Then we see all the prophecies of the Messiah, the cornerstone, the king priest, the final king priest, the coming king on the foal of a donkey, the end of days. They will look on me who they have pierced. The Lord's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. We believe that's where Jesus returns. Jerusalem will never be again destroyed, and living water is going to flow and cleanse for eternity from the New Jerusalem. Now then, if we don't have a Christ-centered worldview or a biblical worldview, we're missing knowing God himself. Because we can always look here and say, you know, God does exactly what he says he's going to do. And God says, I, the Lord, do not change. So if God said that something's going to happen, if God said that there's a town called Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, I'll bet they've got it. I'll bet they'll find it. So whatever God says is true. So we, like Zechariah, should see what God promised in the past, his blessings and punishment, and see how he fulfilled them just as he said. It makes us realize that since he did that in the past, and he doesn't change, that we can be confident that he will continue to fulfill his promises in the future. That's why our view should be this presupposition that this is true. We measure everything against it. We don't look at everything out there and say, well, yeah, the scripture is, can we prove scripture by all of this? You know, that's looking at it backwards. We believe this to be true. Every bit is true. It's applicable today. It's eternally true. Everything is just as God intended, and we can rely on it. So Zechariah did the exact same thing. We see it played out in the book of Zechariah. Any questions? Nope. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and y'all released. Our dear Lord, thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. It is so exciting to see these things throughout Scripture from beginning to end. You've been telling us the exact same thing throughout history. everything pointing to the fulfillment of your will through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, and his glorious resurrection and ascension. We thank you so much for that. We thank you that you have opened this privilege up to anyone in the entire world who would believe in him and confess his name. And we know that you don't want anyone to perish, that you will be working up to the very end to bring all people into your kingdom. And we pray for that day. God, I thank you for the people in this class, their constant generosity and kindness to others. And we know that we will never know the full extent of how many lives we've touched until we get to heaven. We get to see those things, and we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.